Last week in the Gospel of Mark, we began to look at the account of the rich young ruler. We learned that he walked away from Jesus because he lacked one thing. One thing that he needed and all of us need to inherit eternal life. That is, he did not know, he did not follow, he did not trust in Christ alone for his salvation. And so this morning we're going to continue with the rest of the passage as Jesus turns now to his disciples and begins to teach them what the rich young man would not stick around to hear. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. The focus of our passage, or our time together, is verses 23 to 31. But for the reading, I'm going to back up to verse 21 just to pick up from where we left off last time. And so as you turn there, if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading. We do this because we recognize that this is God's holy, inspired word, and we stand in honor of him. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, that is the rich young man, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So far the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we come hungry. We come desiring, Father, to hear from you, to be nourished by your word. And so, Father, we ask that you would teach us from it. And that through this account, Lord, that we would be drawn to Christ. We pray that we would be drawn to him, our Savior, in faith and trust and hope, that you may be honored and glorified in him and in us for the sake of his name. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Every doctor knows that treating the symptoms of a disease is not the same as treating the disease itself. Treating the symptoms may bring temporary relief from pain, for example. But if a doctor really wanted to rid a person of disease and restore their health, they must dig deeper than symptoms in order to get to the root of the problem. And I share that because that's very much like what we see happening in Mark chapter 10 with Jesus and the rich young ruler. The symptom he had to do with his trust in his wealth. But you see, it wasn't really about the money. It was, and it wasn't. It was about more than that. And Jesus wanted him to see that for all of his abundance, he was still lacking. The man thought that Jesus' instructions merely concerned his wallet, but Jesus was trying to tell him that the real problem concerned his heart. And so now Jesus turns to his disciples and he wants to address their hearts. But we see in many ways the disciples are still caught up on the money and the wealth. But Jesus wanted to talk about something more substantial than that. I'm calling my first point the truth of man's poverty. I think that captures what Jesus is trying to get at, what he wants his disciples to see through this interaction with the rich young man. But in order to see it, we need to make a couple of observations in the first part of our passage. First, take note of the disciples' astonishment. We see it in verses 23 and 24. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. In fact, Jesus doubles down and repeats these words again. And in verse 26, we read in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Who can be saved?" We might wonder, why was it so hard for them to believe Jesus' words? Why was it so hard for them to understand? I think the answer is summed up well in the New American Commentary. The author says, Jesus' statement must be contrasted with the Jewish attitude toward riches. The dominant Jewish view was that riches were an indication of divine favor and a reward for piety. Although provision was made for protection and assistance of the poor, rarely was poverty associated with piety. I think that's a helpful explanation. That helps us understand why both the rich young ruler went away sad and why the disciples were equally disturbed by Jesus' words, because in their understanding of the Old Testament, in their experience, prosperity was a sign. It wasn't a guarantee. It wasn't like the health and wealth gospel. It wasn't like that at all, but prosperity, wealth was a sign of God's favor and blessing. Let's think, for example, of the Old Testament, some prime examples that we have there. Think, for example, of righteous Job. Here was a man who was blessed by God. He had God's favor. And what were some of the signs that indicated that Job had favor with God? Well, listen to the beginning of the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 10. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." That, of course, are the words of Satan speaking to God, who is trying to get God to remove all of these blessings from Job's life. And so you might think, well, maybe Satan is twisting these words around. But we also know that Abraham was a man called by God and blessed by God. And what do we read of Abraham shortly after he leaves everything he has to go to the place that the Lord will show him? Genesis chapter 13, verse 2. "And Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." We could list many other examples as well. Think of Jacob, who prospered under Laban. It's not to say that material prosperity was the only sign of God's blessing in the Old Testament. It wasn't. For we also see God's blessing upon poor and destitute Ruth and Naomi at the beginning of the book of Ruth. But if the common assumption was that riches, especially the riches of the righteous, were a sign of God's blessing and favor, then at the very least we can understand why the disciples are so troubled by Jesus' words. When Jesus says how hard it will be for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, they cry out, well, then who can be saved? If those who have God's blessing and favor, if it's difficult for them to be saved, then who else could be saved? That's a fair question. A question that Jesus goes on to illustrate through a puzzling analogy. And so that's the second thing we need to consider, Jesus' analogy, which we find in verse 25. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What is Jesus talking about here? It's sort of a comical picture, isn't it? You have a sewing needle and that little hole that you put the thread through, and this large animal, a camel. You see, the disciples were still thinking on a surface level. And they must have thought, well, that's impossible. Jesus, are you saying that it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Are you saying that it's impossible even for men like Job and Abraham and Jacob, who had God's blessing and favor? In fact, many today have wondered the same thing. That's why over the years some alternative interpretations have been given that in effect aim to soften the analogy that Jesus uses. Some say Jesus wasn't really talking about a needle and a camel. One possibility that some suggest is it's the word camel should be translated rope. So instead of a big camel, it's just a thick rope, which is equally impossible to put through the eye of a needle, but I guess it's less impossible if there is such a thing. Impossible is impossible. One of the most popular explanations, however, which you've likely heard, is that when Jesus refers to the eye of a needle, he's not thinking about a sewing needle at all, but rather that he is referring to the name of a small gate that was an entrance into the city of Jerusalem, a gate called the Eye of a Needle. Supposedly, it was such that a loaded down camel could not fit through this gate, but if you removed all of the bags and items that the camel was carrying, and perhaps if it knelt down, it could possibly squeeze through the entrance into the city. Now, I love when archaeology helps us to better understand the Bible. But unfortunately, I don't think this is one of those times. And I say that for two reasons. One, based on my reading this week and study, I discovered that there is not any historical or archaeological evidence for the existence of such a gate. The idea of a gate named the Eye of a Needle doesn't come about until the 9th century in Christian writing. I'm not sure who said it or what reasons they gave, but according to the scholars I consulted, there doesn't seem to be any historical evidence that backs this interpretation. That's one reason why I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. A second reason, more importantly, is this. If Jesus meant to say that, if he meant to point to a supposed gate that's not impossible to get through, but rather merely difficult to pass through, well, then that completely undermines the rest of what Jesus has to say to his disciples. For how does Jesus reply to his disciples' astonishment? They were exceedingly astonished by Jesus' words. And how does he respond? Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. How difficult will it be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God?" Answer, Jesus says, it is impossible. If it helps you, sometimes we skip over verse 24, and Jesus says it in more generic terms. Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? Answer, it is impossible. Now, maybe what we're dealing with here is a bad translation. Maybe Jesus doesn't really mean to say impossible, but maybe Jesus rather means to say really, really difficult. So let's check that out and see what the Bible says. Tells us. The word that Jesus uses here in verse 27 for impossible is only used 10 times in the New Testament. And almost every time, the majority of the times that word is used, it is translated, can you guess? Impossible. Let me give you a couple of examples. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Where it says, "And so by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." Now let me ask you a question. Does this verse mean to teach us that it is impossible for God to lie, or that it is just really, really difficult for God to lie? I think the answer is clear. The same word is used again in chapter 10, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Question, is it really difficult for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin? Or is it impossible, and that's why God had to send his one and only Son to give his life on the cross to take away sin? That's what the book of Hebrews is teaching us. It's not really difficult for the blood of bulls. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So given the meaning of this word, the best way to understand what Jesus is saying about camels and needles is to take them at face value. Jesus is saying it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible, even for one who is outwardly blessed, to enter the kingdom of God. Well, instead of trying to correct Jesus' words, wouldn't it be better for us to consider, maybe it's not Jesus that needs to be corrected, but maybe it's our thinking that needs to be corrected. Remember, the main question of this passage, both the first part with the rich young ruler and now again with the disciples, the main question is not, what should we do with our wealth? The main question of the text is, how can we be saved? What can I do to be saved? Was specifically the question that the rich young man asked. What can I do to be saved? And the answer is not found in focusing on wallets, but on the gospel. So let's consider the gospel's answer to this seeming dilemma. Again, verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. What is Jesus saying through this confusing analogy? What is Jesus trying to impress upon his disciples? What he's saying is this: you can have all the luxuries in the world, and yet you can still be impoverished, because you might be missing the one thing that is necessary for salvation: faith in Jesus Christ. It is impossible for man to save himself, even a man who's outwardly blessed. So we can have it all and still be impoverished. That's exactly the situation of the church in Laodicea, to whom Jesus says in Revelation 3, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Translation, I'm blessed. But Jesus says, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. On the other hand, one can be poor in the world's eyes, but in God's eyes be among the richest of persons on the earth. And Jesus gave a very different evaluation to the church in Smyrna. Revelation 2, verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Of course, the reverse of those can be true as well. There can be wealthy people who are spiritually rich. Not spiritually impoverished, but spiritually rich because they trust in Christ. There can be materially poor people who are also spiritually impoverished because, like the rich young man, they have rejected Christ and walked away from him. What's the difference? What does Jesus want us to see? Friends, he wants us to see the riches of the gospel, that it is by God's grace alone that any of us can be saved. He wants us to know that left to ourselves, we are spiritually impoverished, and that to be truly rich is to know and to follow Christ. That's what Jesus wanted the rich young man to see. His wealth couldn't earn him even one step closer to the kingdom of God. It wasn't that wealth in and of itself was bad. It's that this was what the man was trusting in. And Jesus was saying, you need to trust in me. You see, the gospel reveals to us the truth about ourselves, that apart from Christ, we are impoverished. But in Christ, something of greater worth than all the riches of the world exists. The most blessed person on the planet has no more ability to enter the kingdom of God by their own efforts than the one who has nothing. That's why Jesus says, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. It's only by the riches of God's grace that we can be saved. Jesus is preaching the gospel to his disciples here. They don't fully get it yet. They don't fully understand, but that's what he's teaching them. That was the point that Jesus wanted them to see. But they're too busy thinking about wealth to get the point. But then something happens in our passage. Peter speaks up, which oftentimes isn't a good thing. I love Peter. He just sort of says what comes to his mind. And I think Peter, out of genuine concern, I think he's being sincere, and yet he's slightly misguided, not quite grasping the truth of what he says. But Peter begins to speak and ask. I think the way to summarize verses 28 to 31 is under this heading, the fullness of life in Christ. Jesus wanted them to understand the truth about our poverty apart from him. And then he goes on to speak about the fullness of life in him. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. And Peter's looking for assurance here. He knows that he doesn't have, and perhaps the disciples don't have, the wealth and resources of the rich young man. And so he's saying, Jesus, look, we've left everything that we have to follow you. Perhaps Peter was fearful that if it was difficult for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God, how would a common fisherman fare? And so he points to this reality. Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What does this mean for us? Now, Jesus certainly could have replied to Peter, yes, Peter, you will inherit eternal life, and end of discussion, that's it. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, he gives Peter and the disciples an amazing word of encouragement by telling them of the great reward and blessing there is in following him. Listen to verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now and this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Problem is, we so easily misunderstand the nature of these rewards. Jesus is not promising Peter or the disciples or us that if we give him $20, if we give $20 for the sake of him in the gospel, that we'll get $2,000 in return. In fact, most of the things that Jesus mentions in this list are not material things at all. Their people, their relationships. He talks about brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. Well, let's take note of a couple of things about Jesus' words here. First, Jesus makes it clear that following Christ will involve suffering. It will involve sacrifice. Verse 29, truly, truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father, or children, or lands. For many people, the decision to follow Christ is one that has major ramifications. They might have to distance themselves from, from people who they were close to, but who influenced them to do things that displeased God. Perhaps you came out of a life of alcoholism or drugs. And to come to Christ might mean, it does mean, leaving that old life behind, and the time that you spent with those people that engaged in those activities that were displeasing to God, that are bad for your heart and your soul. You probably would find yourself distanced from them. You would have to sacrifice. Or it might be that when you come to Christ, you find not that you are distancing yourself from people, but perhaps people are distancing you from themselves. You might find family or friends pushing you away because they don't want to spend time with you anymore. They don't want to be around you because of your faith in Christ. A vivid example of this is when a Muslim or a Jewish person comes to faith in Christ, they're more often than not disowned or shunned by their family, completely shut out. Jesus doesn't hide the fact that one of the rewards, if we can use that word, one of the rewards that we will receive for following him is persecution. Verse 30. You will receive a hundredfold with persecutions, he says. We saw some examples of this this very week in our prayer chain, in our prayer guide this morning. The prayer chain went out earlier this week from Richard Advincula at Flying H Ranch, and this is what it said. I think it says the same thing in the prayer guide. As a result of a new Washington state law regulating places that house youth, Richard will be meeting with state regarding licensing and gender issues. I don't know more about the situation than that, but he calls on us to pray, and it's a good reminder for us this morning to be in prayer for Flying H, also for the Modesto Pregnancy Center, as some things developed this week as well, receiving backlash for their work according to their biblically informed convictions about life. And now the Modesto Pregnancy Center, under the scrutiny of the government. I share these things to remind us to pray. We need to be in prayer. But also to remind us that Christ has told us that in a fallen world, following him is not easy. We might not want these things. We might not want to see these things take place. But in a sense, we can expect them. It never has been easy, nor will it ever be easy to follow Christ on this side of glory. It will require sacrifice. Sometimes it will mean persecution because we have staked our claim on Jesus. But then Jesus gives this word of encouragement to his disciples. Verse 30, anyone who has left these things, who has sacrificed for my sake or for the gospel, he says, will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And what I understand him to be saying in these words is something like this. We can rest assured that whatever sacrifices we might make or are forced to make to follow Jesus, we will never find that what we have lost is better than what we have gained by trusting in Christ and in the gospel. And so the whole point of this promise of a hundredfold reward is to say that following Christ is always worth the sacrifice. We might even say it's really not a sacrifice at all when we know Christ, when we know what he's done for us. I don't know how else to say it, but this, there is blessing that we come to know when we follow Jesus, when we trust in him. Now, we don't follow him in order to get the rewards. We follow him because he's called us to follow him. We follow him because he is our Savior, because he is God in the flesh who's come to redeem us. But when we trust in Christ and when we follow him, the result is that there is blessing. It's not necessarily material blessing. But we come to know the Lord who provides. I was trying to think about a practical example of this, and I know my life better than anybody else's, and so what comes to my mind is my own experience in this. It may not be a big thing, just a small picture. But for me, my faith in Christ really began to grow when I was about a junior and senior in high school. I went to a public school. And at that time, most of my friends were not Christians, even though I'd been raised in the church. But I don't think any of my friends that I was closest to knew the Lord. And as high schoolers tend to do at that age, especially in that setting, they were starting to do things that I wasn't comfortable with. My faith was beginning to grow, and through a variety of circumstances, not really all by my own choice, but God began to distance me from those people. One, I began working, and so I worked a lot of evenings and couldn't spend as much time with those friends. And also, during my senior year, for whatever reason, my schedule got flipped around, and so I had my lunch period was the opposite period that all the other seniors in high school had. I don't know why. And so God distanced me from all of those people. And during my senior year, I sort of felt like a loner. I really didn't have any close friends. Didn't have a solid group of guys for about a year in there. But slowly the Lord began to surround me with new friends, Christian friends from church, from my youth group, people my age, people that were a little bit older than me who sort of took me under their wing. Adults who became like family, godly influences. And so these friendships, they didn't multiply a hundredfold. I didn't give up 3 friends and end up with 300. But the quality of them was greater than a hundredfold. For what God helped me to give up, he replaced with people who helped me to know Jesus and love Jesus. And what I had given up was nothing compared to what he brought into my life. None of it could compare to life with Christ. And I still believe that today. Jesus says this in John 10. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Dear friends, let me ask you this morning, do you know the riches of abundant life in Christ? I was going to ask it this way, but I didn't want it to be taken the wrong way. I was simply going to ask, are you rich? Are you rich this morning? Not rich in the ways of the world. Maybe the Lord has blessed you that way, and that's fine, but that's not where your true riches lie. If your riches, if your hope is in the riches of the world, then you may have a good life. You may enjoy many things, but those things will never save you. And in the end, they will not get you one step closer to eternal life. But if you are rich by God's definition, if you are rich because you know that Christ is all, and apart from him, I have nothing, then you are rich because to have Christ is to have the thing that truly matters. It's to have the riches that are beyond all riches. To have Christ is to have one who truly satisfies, who truly can save. And if you have that this morning, then you know that Jesus' words are not an exaggeration. When he says, I came that you may have life to the full, that I came to give you abundant life, both now and especially in the age to come. But even now, the blessings of life with Christ are massive, aren't they? We may have nothing in this world. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We may have nothing by a worldly standard, but have everything because we have Christ. And so I ask you again this morning, do you know the riches of abundant life with Christ? For in Christ alone is the hope of life, both now and forever. And so look to him this morning, trust in him. Give your life to him, and you will never be sorry. You will never look back on the things that you turned away from, because in Jesus, you have everything that you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. God, it's so easy to read these words and to just sort of glance over them and not really get the weight and the impact of God, what you're saying to us through them. We pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might know the depths of the truth that are found in Jesus' word. And Father, I pray that every person here in this room this morning would be rich, spiritually rich, rich because they know you, the true God, the one who gives life. So, Father, we give ourselves to you today. We pray that whatever we're trusting in, if it's not in Christ, Lord, that we would let go and that we would grab hold to Jesus, who, as we saw last week, is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so, Father, we're humbled this morning through these words, and we pray, God, that we would know the riches and abundant blessing of life with Christ, the fullness of life. And we know, Father, that that will not be fully experienced until glory. But until that day, Lord, we pray that we would more and more be satisfied in Christ and in Christ alone. So help us to look to him today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.